It's good to be back. It feels in part surreal to be back. It feels wild to be back. In other ways, it feels like I was gone for a week and you guys moved upstairs and we have visitors. And so if you're visiting, welcome. If you've been coming during the summer and you haven't met me before, I might treat you like a visitor. I'm sorry. I don't know who's who. It's really good to be back. My family and I are excited to be back. We have loved you guys and missed you guys very much. I'll say more later. I will just say we went to a lot of churches, a lot of Anglican churches, a few other churches, which were all wonderful and awesome. And Jonathan will cut this part out of the recorded sermon. Really and truly, we come back just, we have the best parish in the ACNA. This church is the best. And we love you guys. And I was at provincial council, right, with bishops and the archbishop and canon lawyers and, you know, high leaders in the Anglican world. And not sort of boasting, but just say, tell me about your church. And I would tell them about it. And they would say, wait, pause. You mean that you have, you know, some of these guys, you mean you have that many kids in your service? Yeah. Other people would say, wait, you guys sing Keith Green songs and you chant the Psalms? Well, yes, right? And so the hearing bishops blown away and saying, Mark, I don't think you understand how special it sounds like the church you have is. So it's not just me. It's bishops, too. And I want you guys to know how special you are. And we love you guys. We're glad to be back. I'm picking up where Jonathan and Chris have left off in the book of Romans. So if you're following along in your Bible, that's the last part of Romans chapter 11. And it's dangerous because I don't know what Chris and Jonathan have done with Romans so far. So just if I completely contradict anything that one of them have said, just remember, who is your real rector? Romans 11, 25. Paul's picking up talking about, okay, God has now saved Gentiles and Jews and the people of Israel. How do we make sense of some of this story? And a way to think about this confusion, because we've grown up this way for 2,000 years, Jew and Gentile in the same church, and so for us it can feel kind of strange, is to think about when I was on the plane, I finally got my kids asleep, and I watched a few of the Mission Impossibles, which Mission Impossible, right? Mission Impossible 1 is just Mission Impossible 2 with an older Tom Cruise, right? Like, it's just Mission Impossible. The storyline doesn't change. There's a new bad guy. All the good guys turn coats. They all become bad guys again. You're not sure who's good and bad. They cancel Tom Cruise. He's a man without a country, right? And then we tune in to watch the third one. All I'd say, when you watch a Mission Impossible film, central to the way that film works, good guys become bad guys. Bad guys turn out to have been good guys the whole time. And the movie operates by keeping you in suspense, trying to figure out who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. Or it's like watching, we watched episode 1, Phantom Menace, with the pod racers and young Anakin on sabbatical with our kids. And trying to explain to my kids who had seen the original 3 movies, this is Darth Vader as a child. Oh, as a bad guy. Well, no, actually, right now he's a good guy. But then he'll become a bad guy. But Dad, didn't he end as a good guy? Yeah, and then he becomes a good guy again. Okay, Dad, is he a good guy or a bad guy? Well, actually, he moves around. And so coming into Romans 11 is like that. Wait, okay. So God has done for all people in Jesus the Messiah what we could not do for ourselves. So were the Jews the good guys? Because it feels like if you read the Old Testament, God's fighting for them. And then yet, if you're reading the book of Acts, the Jews are the very ones persecuting Paul. What are we supposed to do with this? God has done for all people in Jesus the Messiah what we could not do ourselves, by ourselves. Even the people of Israel who had the law, both Jew and Gentile, have failed to redeem humanity, have failed to redeem creation, have failed to defeat death and end sin and establish the kingdom of God. Okay, a reader of Paul up until chapter 9 might be asking, so then what was Israel for? What is Israel now? Was Israel just God's really bad plan A? That the church is God's really good plan B? That doesn't seem right. Who's on whose side? What's going on? And again, I don't know what Chris and Jonathan have said about Romans, but at chapter 11, before we go into chapter 12, it might be really important for us to remember what's going on in Romans so far. Romans roughly can be broken up into four major sections. The first section runs from Romans chapter 1 to the end of Romans chapter 4. And Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is making a few points. God is good and wise and loving and powerful. And with love and good intent, God created all things for glory and love and worship. This was a good idea. And we rebelled against him. And because we bear his image, because the children of Adam and Eve were called to be the worship leaders over all creation, when we fell, we dragged creation down with us. Israel, God's prince and partner in redemption, called to be God's aid in redeeming the whole world, has acted no better than Gentile nations. This crisis can be summarized in that first part of Romans. How can God be faithful to his promises to humans? How can God be faithful to his promise to Adam? How can God be faithful to his promise to Abraham? How can God be faithful to his promise to Israel and yet be just to the creation that we've totally destroyed with death and sin? This is the moral conflict in some small way that you guys feel all the time. I really want God to fight against my enemies and confront them with their sin, but I really want God, when it comes to my sin, to be merciful to me. What do I want God to do? Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is the answer. The second section of Romans, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, tells the story of God answering the problem of sin with his grace, which is his free gift. By grace, God calls Abraham, who wasn't an Israelite when God called him. It was by sheer grace that God calls Abraham, a man so old that the Bible tells us he was reckoned dead. God raises a dead Abraham, raises life from Abraham's dead world. Then God calls a people from the line of Abraham, and by his grace, he makes them his people, partnering with him in spreading the light of the glory of God into the world. He raises them when they are dead in slavery in Egypt and gives them new life. Romans continues, God calls Israel to be a missionary people, to convict the world of sin, to draw all people to himself, and that wherever there is death in Israel's story, God always brings new life. Israel's story is a story of moments where there is absolute death, and we don't think that there can be any good that comes out of the story, and then God brings life out of the story. And when that missionary people, Israel, die in exile, God moves and by his grace raises up Jesus, who is the true Israel. Jesus, who does for Israel what it could not do for itself. Jesus, who does for the nations what Israel couldn't do for the nations. Jesus, who does for all of Adam's world what all of Adam's children failed to do. That Jesus himself truly dies and truly rises, this time not merely as a type of what God is doing, but as the ultimate true thing that God has done for us. And Paul is now writing to churches, the Spirit of Jesus abides in his church and continues to do the work of which Jesus was the first fruit. This is where you get to that beautiful passage in Romans 8 that we put in like get well cards, right? And all creation groans and waits and aches for the continued fruiting and unveiling and fulfillment for the ripening of the kingdom of God. And so in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul answers the crisis of Jew and Gentile. The story of dead Israel and the story of dead Gentiles have the same hope. They share a single hopeful ending to the story, to rise with Christ and to make our stories one. And so Paul says in verse 25 and 26, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of the mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in and all Israel is saved." The Lord is pairing all the Gentiles coming in, the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of Israel, both included in God's one future for His world. An example of this would be a man who has two sons. Actually, Jesus tells a story about this in Luke 15. A man who has two sons. One son, let's call him Mark, becomes rebellious and leaves the family. And the faithful one, Dawson, stays. And then Dawson becomes unfaithful and Mark returns to his father. And then Dawson also returns to his father. You might finish the story and say, well, who's the good son? The answer is there's no good son. But they have, well, okay, there's two different endings to the story. No, the two sons share the same goal in their father's heart, to be brought back into the father's one family. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth and He set our race on the earth, God destined us to be part of His one glorious family of people. And though we forget and have forgotten His purpose for us, you must be amazed and marvel when you think God has not forgotten in all of our failures. We were made to be gathered into one people. Paul talks about this hardening of heart, which conjures up images of Pharaoh in Egypt. In the Church of Rome, conceivably, you would have a Jewish person and an Egyptian person. And the question between the two of them, well, who's the bad guy? Oh, well, we were enslaved in Egypt. Oh, yeah, well, tell me, how did Solomon treat the Egyptians when Israel ruled over Egypt? Pretty bad, too. Who's the good guy? Who's the bad guy? No, all have been consigned or bundled together, as Paul says, in disobedience. There's a big bundle, a big bag of disobedient people that God is going to show His mercy to. God remembers His story. For the sake of their fathers, Paul says, God is showing mercy. And it's not, and we so often think of God's goodness as this begrudging, slow, okay, for Abraham, I guess I'll forgive you guys. It's not a sighing, regrettable, but miserable commitment to promises made long ago. It's a statement of God's belovedness towards His people. That they are a part of the story. They are heirs of the story into which we Gentiles have fallen. We've all been bundled, consigned in disobedience, and God is going to show His mercy that all of us would join Jesus in living in what you can think of as a regime of mercy. God's dream in the beginning, He has not forgotten it. He has been relentless to bring from the dead race of Adam a people, a kingdom, spiritual and physical embodied beings. That's us, talking about you guys. We are animal in our creatureliness, godlike in bearing His spiritual image. God called Adam and his children, which is us, to be kings and queens, sacramental creatures, breathing temples, living icons, eating and making things, and kissing and running and building and worshiping and singing and hunting, Matt Dart, and exploring and coloring and cooking, all for the glory of God, uniting heaven and earth in worship as we turn creation back to the glory of God. This is something to remember in Romans. Romans is all about worship. We are designed to lead the world in worship. We fell, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory and the worship of God. And Christ has come to redeem us so that we can lead the world in worship again. And creation longs for us to lead it in worship. We call Jonathan the music leader. He is not our worship leader. I am not your worship leader. You are the worship leaders of all creation. And if you do not believe that, repent and believe the gospel. This is what you have been called to do. To do all things for the glory of God. You are the worship leaders of all creation. You bring the world with you into the glory of God. Stephen Dickens puts on an Aloha shirt. And he wears it to church. And that Aloha shirt then joins him in the lifting and the raising and the worship of Yahweh. Somebody took flour and made bread. And we bring the world in bread to the table of God. It joins us in worship. Somewhere, some turbine is turning to produce the electricity that we are harnessing for the glory and the worship of God. You can remember that Satan was the worship leader of the angels. We were all made to lead all creation, even the angels, in worship. Satan's attack on our race was precisely an attack on the worship leaders. Fine, Satan says, if I can no longer lead, no one will. Remember early in Romans 1, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks for him, but turning to their own image, they fell into shame. Now under the reign of Christ and his mercy, we've all been brought from our shame into the kingdom of the Son. And we both, Jew and Gentile, are one people as one Israel who have been raised from death and sin and shame to resume our life of worship, which we were created for. Which is precisely why in the final section of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, what Paul is focusing on is how, as he says in chapter 12, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. The whole book is about restoring worship in God's world. Paul concludes with this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. Three things to just take away from this doxology. First, good theology can be prayed. Good theology produces prayer. Good theology can be prayed, and good theology produces prayer. There's a story told by J.I. Packer, listening to some sort of 19th century historical critical liberal theologian talking about how all things are this great myth that we all, sort of this sort of disembodied kind of Gnostic talk. And his friend, Austin Ferrer, who is a friend of C.S. Lewis's, shakes his head. And J.I. Packer says, what's the matter? He goes, it's bad theology because you can't pray this. Secondly, we can take away, what does it mean? We go, how unsearchable are the ways of God. And when we put it like this, when we doxologize it, it seems to be beautiful. And yet Paul concludes by saying, there were moments in Gentile history where it didn't seem like God could do anything good for us. There were moments of the Jewish story where Israel seemed so broken, so sinful, you might ask, how can anything good come from it? And I would ask you to join Paul in prayer. Where you don't know the mind of God in circumstances that you are in. Where there's brokenness and death. And we think to ourselves, how could God ever redeem this? And I would tell you, do you know the mind of the Lord? Have you given him a gift that he can repay you? We do not know his mind. I think about a happy story. When Rachel and I were just friends, and we both were committed to praying for the other person's spouse. So one day in my prayer time, I was praying and I thought, Lord, and I pray for Rachel's future husband. And I just felt this peace. And I came to Rachel and said, Rachel, I was praying for your future husband. And I just feel like he is just an amazing guy. And you should be encouraged that the Lord is going to bless you with it. And it's funny now. Who knows the mind of the Lord? The Lord works crazy things to come to pass. I remember the first time I met Chris Bruno. I was a young and sort of pugilistic, debateful kind of young Anglican. And I met Chris Bruno, and I remember I had a friend who said, hey, Mark, I think you and Chris Bruno are going to be friends for a long time. Don't go in and try to debate him. And I thought, okay, we became really good friends. Who can know the mind of the Lord? For those that walked with us through some of the difficult things that happened at our sister church, Christ the Foundation, in 2020 and 2021, there were moments where we might have asked, how can anything good come out of this situation? Who has known the mind of the Lord? From him and through him and to him, God is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. We are called into a life of worshiping him, and we have made one body with the people of Israel in order to render to God the glory and the love and the worship for which we were created. And we say this in our offertory. In a few minutes, we'll gather together and I will say, all things come from you, O Lord. And that doesn't just mean the checks we put in the offering bowl. It means all things. And we respond, and I would invite you to respond loudly with the liturgy. And of your own, we give. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.